James 2, verse 8. As we look at this, we're learning about loving the poor when they come into our assembly and not treating people with favoritism. Just as an opening illustration, you know that I can be somewhat of a germ freak. I'm not really bad. I can overcome it, and I do, but I'm conscientious of germs. And Karen and I have the habit of welcoming families into our home, and families with lots of kids. And there's this bonus room above the garage. It's 540 square feet. It has a bedroom, a living room, and a bathroom. And so if you think of it as a tiny home, or maybe not quite that, but more so if you think of it as glamping, as a really nice tent that's air-conditioned, heated, and has some plumbing, you'll be in a good mindset for living out of this place. Then what we do, we have kind of some ground rules. The main floor is the public library. So, you know, you're welcome to use it as much as you want, but when you go, your stuff goes, you know. And so you kind of leave it as you found it kind of thing. Well, the Skarin family moved in. Sorry to use, you know, but my kids, if I use them as an example, I owe them lunch. So, you know, the Skarin family moved in. I think at the time they had four kids. And they got sick, and we noticed on the first day, Abby, Karen, and I were at home, and we noticed that we weren't seeing much of them. They were laying low up in this bonus room. And then the second day of the illness, they still were up in the bonus room. We hadn't seen them, and it hit me. Wait a minute. They are sequestering themselves while they're sick because they know I'm a germ freak. And so we had to lay down some new rules, and we just had to, you know, explain. You need to understand, when you move in, we're family. And if you're sick, we all deal with it. When I get sick, I'm not going to go stay up in my bedroom for you guys. And so while you're sick, you know, we don't expect you to sequester yourself up there. And so when one of us got COVID-19, we all went through COVID-19 Delta together. You know, and that's just part of being a family. Once you're in, you're family. So James is talking about the poor, and he's applying the royal law of Jesus to the poor in the local church. And I think that this is a key that we need to consider in the text, that they are in the church, because there are poor people all over the world this morning, by the billions. And now the Spirit may lead you to begin a ministry where you go all around the world researching the needs of the poor and ministering to them, and that's a valid ministry. You may affect hundreds of lives, maybe thousands of lives. You still won't make a dent in global poverty because it's so voluminous, but that is a valid ministry, which you may or may not be called to do. But when the poor enter the house of God, that's a different story. It's not a matter of whether or not the Spirit has called you to minister to the poor. You're in. We're family. And we're in this together. And that's going to be the point of James's text today as we look at it. Now, last week, we saw the potential sins of a church in judging people as they walk through the church door in economic status. First, we learned that the church, when you do this, when you favor the rich and you kind of sideline the poor or don't give them as much attention and love, you fail to image God, because God has called the poor to himself. He's chosen the poor. Disproportionately, we might even say. You remember Jesus said, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And we also saw last week how God has chosen the poor, the weak, so that of this world, so that his strength might be all the more apparent. So God has disproportionately called the poor, chosen the poor for himself. And when you start playing games with that, you fail to image God. You are working against God's agenda. So that's reason number one we saw last week. Second, we just saw a logical statement, and this might refer more to their background and their culture, but the rich were bullies in and out of the church. They were bullies. We saw 1 Corinthians, the lawsuits that were going on. In Roman society, the poor could not sue the rich because it was thought they were money grubbers. But the rich could sue the poor because they had enough money, and surely it wasn't about the money, so their cause was more just. And so they made a habit of suing poor people left and right, and in aggregate, in quantities, they were able to propagate their wealth through suing the poor. The rich were the bullies. And so logically, the church receiving the rich and showing favoritism to the rich is like a bunch of grade schoolers in the lunchroom giving most favored person status to the bully in hope that they will like them, in hope that they will shower them with some kind of grace. And it just You grow up. You grow out of that. Well, the church needs to grow up. We serve the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. We do not cozy up to the rich as if we have something to gain from them individually or as a church. Today, we're going to see a third reason. And that third reason is that disregarding the poor violates the royal law of God. Love your neighbors as yourself. We're in James chapter 2, verse number 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over just judgment. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a merciful people. Help us to be loving, compassionate, giving. Father, I pray that we would do it because you are loving, compassionate, and giving, that we would image you. Father, I pray that we would do it because it is in a matter of obedience to your royal law. And Father, it is just illogical for Christians, for servants of the Most High, to seek to cozy up and win favors from the rich. God, might we be content in you, might you build your church, and might we stand in awe of your power and glory as you use the weak to show your strength. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So point number one, if you're following along in your outlines, judging with partiality contradicts God's royal law. Love your neighbor as you do yourself, verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So Paul or James begins with a very positive statement about active love. And this is very likely present in the churches to whom James is writing. He is writing to the choir, so to say. Like I preach to the choir day after Sunday, I feel, in so many topics. He is writing to the choir and he's saying, hey, if you're fulfilling the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So if that is you this morning, if you can look at your life and look back over the last week or month, and you can say, hey, here is how I have shown mercy and compassion to people that, you know, not to make harsh judgments, but the world would just tend to look over. If you can say, I have done that, then you are doing well. Give praise to God. It shows that His Spirit is at work in you. And this is called the royal law. What does royal mean? Royal law. Why is it royal? It could be that it's the chiefest of all laws. Remember, Jesus was asked, what are the great commandments? And he said, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So it could be the royal law in the sense that this is what fulfills all of the laws. Or it could be the royal law in the sense that it came from the lips of the king. The king. It's royal in the sense that King Jesus uttered it. We really don't know which it is. But if we were to go back to Leviticus 19, where this law was first given, by the way, I love it when atheists say, who needs the Bible? I believe in the golden rule. Love your neighbors yourself. It's like, that is the Bible. It comes from the Torah in Leviticus 19. By the way, in verse 15, three verses earlier, it talks about not being deferential toward the rich against the poor. And then it goes on to give this royal law. In verse 15, it said, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor. And I believe that's against the poor. Or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And then in verse number 18, there's other commands you should do toward your neighbor. Verse 18, the royal law is given. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there we have the royal law stated in the Torah. It is interesting that the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself comes on the heels of not taking vengeance and not bearing a grudge. Taking vengeance, going through life with a grudge against somebody, is a failure to love your neighbor as yourself. Turn to Luke 10 if you have your Bibles with you today, because if we're going to understand the royal law, that this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the story. I'm not sure if the word parable is used here or not, but it could be an account. And Jesus is encountering a young man who wants to justify himself, and that's me, that's you. It's like, have I done good enough? Is this good enough? I kind of bear a grudge. I can't help what I remember. Is it good enough? Or is this person really an object of love? I mean, this person is my enemy, and I really, ought to hate them. So we have this Luke 10 account. Behold, Luke 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." That is amazing. He had the correct answer. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And again, that gets down to, Gentiles, Samaritans, who's my neighbor? Somebody who's done me wrong, my enemy, and of course, Jesus said, love your enemies. But he's trying to justify himself. And we all do this. Who is my neighbor? Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, one of our heroes, the priestly clan. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And so Jesus really turned the question around from "who is my neighbor" to "you be a neighbor." And I take that to be applied this way. Today's text in James is talking about the local church, when the poor enter the local church. And so obviously we have no choice but to greet them and to love them. But also, as you go through life, you are to be the good neighbor. And so there could be poor people that God brings into your life, needy people that God brings in on the way. Maybe in their neighborhood. Maybe they're at work. Maybe there's just a moment where life stops and you just find yourself face to face with someone in need. This applies to that situation as well. Even though today's text is going to focus like a laser beam on the local church. So in context, love your neighbor is applied to receiving all people on equal footing, regardless of their poverty, their filthy clothing, their social status. The church is to be countercultural in this regard. It should be uncommon how somebody that the rest of society would look down on. It should be uncommon how well they are received by the local church. Can you imagine a poor and filthy man being received on equal footing and treated with equal respect as a famous politician, or if an actor or if a musician were to walk in through our doors today and be sitting next to us? You ought to do more than imagine it. You ought to see it every Sunday. And this would apply to more than just monetary status. All kinds of social filters that we use. Among them are our racial issues. We are a primarily Caucasian church with some minorities among us. We're to be very careful to receive all equally. The flip is true, too. Minority churches, I believe, ought to be careful to receive Caucasians as well. Now, I respect churches in Jerusalem or in Israel, not the Jerusalem Assembly. They welcome us open-armed. But there are other churches in Israel that would ask, you know, when I call them, they're like, well, we'd rather not have Americans attending because we don't want to confuse the gospel and the church as an American initiative here in Israel. Or in Turkey, you'll have that as well. We really don't want Americans attending just because in an Islamic country, we don't want to confuse the gospel with America and the United States. And I understand and I respect that, but I do not partner and support such churches. I just think that's playing God a little bit too much because Christ said, I will build my church. And when we start selecting, well, we want to appeal to this kind of a demographic, therefore we're going to exclude that kind of demographic, I just don't believe that we're loving our neighbor. I really believe that we got to let God build his church as he will in those categories. So it applies to more than just money. It applies to all kinds of things that divide us in our society. And we want to be very careful. I know there's a lot of political talk about let's close our borders, let's protect our borders. And yes, we need borders, we need laws. We need legal immigration, pathways to the United States. But I'll tell you what, if God puts somebody in our face that is an illegal immigrant, I believe our charter is to love that person. So we should be busy about that. All right, as we continue here, no part of God's law is unimportant. And sinning in one category places... places you all, let me make sure I get this right, read this right, in one category, places you in the same category as that of other sinners. You are a transgressor of the law. So all of the law is important. Look at verses 9 and 11, through 11. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. That's a broad category. You're being broad brushed here by the Word of God. For whoever keeps, here's the rationale behind it. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have now become a transgressor of the law. For Jews, despising any of God's law, small or large, were still despising the law of God. It's kind of like the head of a household. You maybe have rules for your children. Not too much video gaming. Not too much television. Don't wear your pants down around your knees with your underwear showing. You know, I hope that's not a thing still, but it used to be when I was actively parenting, you know, some Christian school boy going all gangsta, you know, with his underwear showing. It's like, what was that about? It was about rebellion. There's nothing comfortable about wearing your pants low. It's kind of hard to walk when they get really low, right? The rule wasn't the point. The heart is the point. The heart is rebellious. It's transgression. Likewise, whether it's one of God's big rules or one of those small ones, it's like, you know what? This is fine. I declare this fine. I rise up above the law of God. I declare this not so bad. You got a heart issue because God owns it all, small and large. We tend to want to measure how important this or that application of the law really is. How serious is Jesus on this matter of measuring what's really serious versus what's not? Listen to Jesus from Matthew 5. I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, Pastor Tim, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Be careful about opening your mouth and saying, well, I don't really think that's really that big of a deal. It is either the will of God or it is not. In James 9, James broad brushes us as transgressors of the law. In verses 10 and 11, he explains why he can do this, that the one lawgiver gave lots of laws, and you're either a keeper or a transgressor. James is writing to Jews, and Jewish law was an all-or-nothing proposition. Think about the laws of uncleanliness, being unclean, ceremonially unclean. If you have a severe rash, say something like shingles, you're unclean. If you touch blood, you're unclean. If you touch a dead body, you're unclean. I don't know how many laws there are. There could be 100 laws about things that make you unclean. Ceremonially unclean, where you need to separate yourself from the temple and temple activities for a period of time and then offer an offering. So if there's 100 laws and I just happen to tend to a relative to their burial and I touched a dead body, but I kept the other 99 laws, am I clean or unclean? I've only broken one. I've kept 99. Am I clean or unclean? I'm unclean. That's James's point. You're either a transgressor or you're a keeper of the law. We don't get to pick and choose who to love. We love all that God brings into our lives. We don't get to pick and choose who to show mercy and compassion toward. We do that to all that God brings into our lives. Point number three, God's children share a common characteristic toward the needs of people in a lower state of life. We show mercy because we are all looking forward to mercy. Now, mercy does not just mean withholding punishment for having done wrong. In fact, the first definition of mercy in the Greek dictionary is kindness or concern expressed for someone in need, compassion, pity. So we have this common characteristic. We are the people who show compassion to people who are in need. Now look at verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act according to those who are judged under the law of liberty. That's phrase we've seen before in James. It's interesting that it appears here. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James tells us to behave as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We've seen that before. Look at chapter 1, verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So when he refers to this earlier as the law of liberty, he refers to it as something that applies to what you do, something that activates you. Jesus said it this way in John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth of God is liberating. And I think it applies this way. You and I have eternity ahead of us, and this life is just a small investment in what takes place for all of eternity. Now, if you are unsaved this morning and you acknowledge to me, you know what, I know this whole Jesus thing, I just don't trust him. If you are unsaved this morning, you will find that Christians like me are very compassionate toward you. And in terms of living this life, I want to be clear with the truth. But in terms of your enjoyment of this life, I try to make it as enjoyable for you as possible. Because this is all you got. When it's over, you will be in hell. And in hell, there is no rest. That means there's no pillowing your head and going to sleep for 8 hours and waking up refreshed. There is no relief. Hell is an eternal torment, and it is eternal. And so what you get is some 70 or 80 or 90 years here on this earth. And I want to be clear with the gospel, and that might make you miserable for a while. But to the degree that you reject it, I am all for you accommodating you to have the best life you can now, because this is all you get. And there will be no rest. Now, the Christian, it's exactly the opposite. As I look at my life, it really doesn't matter that much. My comfort, my enjoyment from day to day, living life to the fullest. I know I'm not. I'm living life in a sin-cursed world. I'm somewhat in a bad dream compared to what I'm expecting for all of eternity. And there's an amount of liberty that comes with that. Because, you see, I can pour my life in miserable ways, in loving miserable people, and showing mercy and kindness and compassion. And I can invest my life, and it might even cost me my life doing that. If there's an Ebola outbreak somewhere, and you're unsaved, I don't recommend you go. Let Christians go. Okay, because there's too much at risk for you. And we have the liberty to invest our lives in an Ebola outbreak. And yes, I know you're going to have some relatives saying, I can't believe you are being so foolish. But you have liberty to do that. You have liberty to love people at the cost of your happiness, at the cost of your life, because you have eternity. So I think this term law of liberty, I think something like that is bound into it, that the truth does set us free, that the eternal life is ours now. Death for us is a doorway. And so we are truly at liberty. So James tells us to behave as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And so he goes on to quote a beatitude of Jesus. Now, he quotes it negatively. Jesus said it positively. Let me quote Jesus, and then we'll read verse 13, the way James quotes him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It's a very positive statement, right? James is negative in the way he states it in verse 13. "But judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And so here under inspiration, he flips it into a negative. The person who's shown no mercy, he has no part of Christ. This is very consistent with the doctrine of Christian perseverance. You're not saved by good works. But when you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit working through you. And there will be good works. And so if you truly look at the landscape of your life and there are no good works, there is no compassion, there is no mercy, there is no love for people that you can't profit from or benefit from, then you really need to step back and see, do I really have a relationship with Jesus? Placing your faith in Jesus is not signing a contract. Oh, he died for me, and if I trust him, I'm in. Sign, put the contract aside, now leave me alone. That is not a relationship of faith with Jesus. You died for me, I will trust you, and I will live for you, and I will walk with you. In fact, I know I need you day to day, Jesus Christ. I need you day to day as I fight the battle for sanctification and freedom from sin. So this idea where James turns it around, he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I think that is very consistent with Christian perseverance. You are not saved by good works, but the saved do good works. Even the thief on the cross had a beautiful confession of Jesus. But then James does end on a positive note. At the end of verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. When you look at your life and you see the mercy of God working in and through you, you know you're his child. You know this is not of the world. You know he is living in you. And you know you will not stand alone in the judgment. You will stand in Jesus Christ, who is working through you today to love the poor, to be compassionate. So today's text is a big caution to believers in the matter of perseverance and good works in love. Showing love and mercy to the poor in your congregation, this is really laser focused on people who walk through the doors of the church. I believe the parable of the Good Samaritan puts you at liberty to invest your life in whoever crosses your path and to show the compassion, mercy, love of God. So we wrap up James's three reasons why failure to love the poor fails God's test of holiness in your life and is utter foolishness. First, as we saw last week, it fails to image God, who calls the poor, who loves the poor, who elects the poor. And for us to disregard them is for us to go against his agenda, not to image him, but to go against him. Second, we saw that it makes as much sense to favor the rich as it is to favor the lunchroom bullies. It makes no sense to do that, especially in their context where the rich were so evil and wicked toward even the people of the local church. And today we see the third reason that James presents. Disregarding the poor violates the royal law of God to love your neighbor as yourself. This happens in church, away from church, and you are at liberty to spend your life and to spend your resources loving the disadvantaged. And then finally, we will all stand in judgment. As we live this life, we will benefit from evidencing saving faith. When you see God working through your life in ways that just aren't normal in our culture, you know it's the Holy Spirit. You weren't born a special person who has compassion. You have the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus working through you. Mercy, kindness, compassion flowing outwards confirms the mercy, kindness, and compassion you will receive at the judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. And God, I thank you for the opportunities we have to love one another. Lord, I pray that you would help this church to continually put aside the socioeconomic filters that determine whether or not we are interested in speaking to another person. God, I pray that your Spirit would prompt us to speak to people who we would not normally even speak to, just out of the love that you have placed in our hearts. God, I pray that every member of this church would know they are going to receive mercy at the judgment because they can see the Spirit working mercy in and through them. Lord, help us to be busy about this. Help us to love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.